I'm going to ask that we join together and pray before we consider God's word. So let's do that. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've spoken to us through your servant Isaiah. We thank you for these words so clearly fulfilled in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we come to consider your word today, that by your Spirit you would speak to us, remind us of things that we've learnt before, but alert us to things that we still need to learn. We pray that you would use these words and in that process of transformation that you're bringing about in our lives, just as you purpose amongst all your people. So we ask that you'd use this time for our good today, and that in all these things you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, it's nice to be welcomed back. It is good to be back in Ellenbank and Warragul and West Gippsland in general, but the trip I have been on was wonderful, and I reckon I will be a crushing bore to many of you because I'll be talking about it a lot, right? So I really did learn a lot, which was the object of going on a tour of Turkey and Greece and seeing the places that the Bible was written about and written to. Just off the top of my head, one really, really big take-home lesson for me is that the world from which the Bible came is very different from our world. And if we're to understand the Bible, we need to do a bit of time travelling and get inside the world that the Bible came to us from, because the things that we assume are true, the ancients to whom the Bible was written and for, you know, the Bible was written about, they had assumptions that were quite different. Here's just one. We thought a fair bit about imprisonment and punishment while we were over there. And their idea, the ancients' ideas of imprisonment were very different from ours. And so their idea of imprisonment was not to lock someone away, having been found guilty, and to apply the correct techniques so that they'd emerge from their cell a better person. That was not what prisons were for at all. Prisons were places where you incarcerated someone until you'd worked out how severe their punishment should be, whether that was a flogging or just a hefty fine or something like that. And if the flogging was so hefty that it cost the person their life, well, so what? That's what they got, what was coming to them. Now, if we were to jump in a time machine and go back, we might go, well, that's a bit rough. But if they were to jump in a time machine and come to our age, they'd say, what are you people thinking about? Don't you understand human nature? Now, the reason that I tell this story is because there are concepts about God that are deeply foreign to our world. Now, we've had that wonderful testimony about Ola. Is it Ola? Yeah. Discovering that God loved her. Back in the ancient world, that would have been a huge surprise to people that any God was interested in them. Their religion was basically bound up in keeping their gods sort of from interfering too badly in their lives. They wanted to keep the gods basically on side. But the idea that God loved them would have been very strange, and it should to an extent be somewhat strange to us. Now, I think that we present the message of God's love very often these days in ways that people would listen to it and they'd go, well, I'm basically pretty lovable. Who wouldn't love me? The fact that God loves us should surprise us, because we are told over and over again, and particularly in the book of Isaiah, that God is the Holy One of Israel. Holy and perfect and righteous, which means he's right through and through. There's no part of God that is not right. And yet, the testimony of the whole Bible is that people like us are deeply unrighteous. And so we have a big problem. Because if the goal of being created at all is to live with God forever, if we're to believe that God means it when he says, I will be their God and they will be my people, the fact of our unrighteousness represents a huge obstacle that has to be overcome. And the testimony of the Bible and the evidence of our lives is we haven't got what it takes. Left to my own devices, I simply cannot measure up to God's righteous standards. So God's righteousness represents a huge threat to people that are, at heart, unrighteous. Now, God's people, Israel, had failed him repeatedly. He'd warned them over and over again, if you continue on this path of failure, I will judge you. And so Isaiah chapter 1 sets out the state of the nation that God was addressing, and he promises to transform it. Flick back to Isaiah chapter 1 very quickly. Keep your finger in Isaiah 61. But we need to understand that the message of the book of Isaiah is what God will do to transform an unrighteous people into a righteous people that are fit for him to live among. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27 to 28. We read there, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So God has plans for his people. He's not going to write them off. He will reform them. He will redeem them. He will transform them. And Zion there is code for God's people. Zion is where the mountain on which Jerusalem was built, it's where the temple was located. It symbolises God living among his people. Zion shall be redeemed, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together. So that represents a choice. Which side of the ledger do you want to be on? Do you want to be part of that group that will be redeemed and transformed, or do you want to find yourself subject to God's anger? Rebels and sinners shall be broken together. So there's this great future which is forecast right at the beginning of Isaiah 1. Unlike our TV advertisements where the terms and conditions are sped up so you barely notice them, there are terms and conditions that are spelled out as a headline here. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together. So God has this wonderful future forecast, but our unrighteousness presents us with a problem that only God can fix. Isaiah, the book, is about the transformation of God's people from rebellion to righteous. So chapter 61, back there, we find in verses 1 to 7 the Messiah is speaking. And as a result of his words, mourning turns to gladness. That's mourning with a U in it, meaning deep sorrow. Now we've seen already that Isaiah as a book is like a pendulum that swings from threat and judgment through to promise and salvation. Threat and judgment through to promise and salvation. The early part of the book is very heavily weighted towards the threat of judgment, whether the judgment is soon or in the long term. The latter part of the book is more weighted towards the promise of salvation. And so this passage we've got here is full of the great news that God has great plans for his people. And so there's a lot of information here. There's a lot of speaking of God's promise of renewal and blessing. How is God going to keep his promises? How is he going to restore his people? Well, it's through a man. And Isaiah represents three portraits of the same person. So chapters 1 to 39 speak about someone who will be a descendant of the great King David and who will rule more righteously than David was able. Now, David was promised an eternal kingdom with an everlasting blessing to the whole world. Isaiah picks that theme up from 2 Samuel 7 and says this Messiah figure from chapter 31 will bring God's blessing to the world. Chapters 40 to 55 introduces to a servant, someone who will serve Yahweh to the point of shedding his blood. But then Isaiah 56 to 66 speak of a different kind of representative of Yahweh, a redeemer, a conqueror. And they come together and they're the same person. How is God going to establish his righteousness on earth? Through the ministry of this person. And we meet him in chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is this Redeemer figure speaking. Now, we've seen that sort of language before because the king in the line of David, in the early part of Isaiah, he's equipped with God's Spirit. The servant of Yahweh, in chapter 42, is equipped with God's Spirit. This Redeemer figure, we've been introduced to him already in chapter 59, and he's equipped with God's Spirit. So God's Spirit is alive and active in these three major personalities of the book of Isaiah. How will God establish his righteousness among his people forever? Through a person equipped with his Spirit. So the second part of chapter 1, we find that this Redeemer, this servant Messiah, has certain tasks that he must accomplish. He's been anointed, we find there, which means he's been specially designated through a ceremony. This is the person that God will use. He's been anointed or set apart to bring good news to the poor. He's been sent to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So this is good news, don't you think, friends? Would we like to be around when those sorts of qualities become manifest and real? I think we would. The year of the Lord's favour is an echo of the great idea of the year of Jubilee that we saw in Leviticus chapter 10 when we were preaching our way through that, where every 50 years, people who had to forfeit their land because of debt, the land was returned to them. And so this redeemed servant Messiah is going to proclaim an eternal year of Jubilee. He's going to see that God's people enjoy liberty, liberty which is enriched by God's righteousness. But then the second part of verse 2, the proclamation of this figure includes the day of the vengeance of our God. Notice, there's a contrast, the year of Yahweh's favour, but the day of his vengeance. And so going back to chapter 1 and the choice that's faced by us all, which would you rather experience? Would you rather be the inheritor of the year of Yahweh's favour or find yourself subject to the day of his vengeance? Now that theme is not developed in this chapter or in this the reading, the two chapters we've read today. The theme of the vengeance of our God is held over till chapter 63, because this passage is mainly concerned with the blessing of repentance and turning back to God. And so this redeemed servant Messiah's message is one that combines salvation and judgment, but the pendulum has only had a momentary swing to the judgment, and now it's back very firmly to emphasise the comfort that comes to people who give in, who submit that their unrighteousness has made them objectionable to God, and come instead in humility and faith to receive his salvation. And so the message of this Redeemer servant Messiah spoken here, verse 3, is to grant to those who mourn. That means those who understand that the proper response to God's righteousness in the light of their own unrighteousness is deep sorrow. If you think you can just mooch up to God and say, well, here I am, God, you'll have to take me as you find me, this is as good as it gets, you don't understand God. We have nothing that can commend ourselves to God, because at heart we're deeply sinful, rebellious people, just like his ancient people. We need to be transformed. And so the message of this Redeemer figure includes to grant to those who mourn, to those who understand the depth of their sinfulness. And notice the transformation in the second part of verse 3, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. This transformation that this figure is promising to effect on God's behalf is going to transfer people from being ready for a funeral to being dressed for a wedding. So the mourning clothes have been taken off and the glad rags have been put on. It's an incredible image of reversal. And the reversal continues in the second part of verse 3. What's going to happen as a result of all this? That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Why? That he may be glorified. Now, if we remember back to Isaiah chapter 1, all the glory was aimed at the people of Jerusalem. They wanted to take glory to themselves. Now, a person who understands Yahweh and who comes to understand their own sinfulness, a person who has mourned over their own sinfulness and repented and turned to Yahweh, that person sincerely desires that God be glorified, not themselves. And that will be the product of the work of this representative of God that we find here, the one speaking, the one who has come on behalf of the sovereign Lord, sovereign God, equipped with the Spirit to bring his message to his people. And so we find there in verse 4, they shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities. The original audience for these words was people who had returned from Babylon to a destroyed Jerusalem. Now, one thing I discovered on my travels is that the concept of heritage listing was unknown to the ancient world. If you wanted to comprehensively demonstrate that you had defeated an enemy, you knocked over every building that you could, especially the ones that were represented the worship of their god. Because one way of saying that our god's tougher than your god is to knock over their god's temple. And so the buildings that I've been looking at have all been painstakingly dug up and put back together because the ancients had no regard for them. When the people came back from their exile in Babylon, Jerusalem was in ruins, and it must have been dispiriting to them. Like, where do we begin? Well, the work of Yahweh is going to include the fact that they'll build up, they'll raise up, they'll repair the ruined cities. What was devastated will be restored. But then in verses 5 to 7 there, we find that there's going to be a whole new reaction to God's people from the people that had once been their oppressors. So those who'd taken them captive, those who'd oppressed them, they'll come on their knees and serve the people of God. The people of God will be restored priesthood, special servants of God. Are they going to be transformed from being deeply ashamed of themselves to receiving a double portion of God's blessing? And we find at the end of verse 7, they shall have everlasting joy. Now that's the good news that's been proclaimed by the Anointed One, this one Spirit equipped, the redeeming servant Messiah. He's telling more about what has been accomplished by the servant in chapters 40 to 55. But verses 8 to 9, it's probably Yahweh speaking now, and he's speaking of his commitment to his people. He says, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Now, that justice that he's speaking of there is practical righteousness. In other words, working out what it means to live a righteous life. It means living in a way which doesn't dishonour the character of the God who has saved you. So God's people are called to resemble God as their father. We need to demonstrate a family likeness. If God is righteous, so must his people be. And God wants to work righteousness in us. But part of that is not shortchanging God, not just giving God the leftovers, but giving God a life where we hold nothing back. Because that's what's been spoken of here. I hate robbery and wrong, says God. And so verses 10 to 11, we find the Anointed One speaking again. Well, there's some dispute about who's speaking here. I think it's the Anointed One, but we're not going to argue about it. It could be Isaiah, but it's God's word. But the one speaking says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. The work of righteousness among God's people is God's work, and God will see that it's done. But he will do it through the ministry of this servant, this anointed one, this one who's spirit equipped. Now, quickly cast your eyes back to chapter 59. Chapter 59, verses 16 to 17. Isaiah is a book that repays constant and repeated reading because it's so rich and there's so many threads that are woven together. But in Isaiah 59 verses 16 to 17, we read of Yahweh that his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. We read there in verse 17 that Yahweh puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. But now we find those garments are worn by the Anointed One, the Redeemer servant Messiah. Now, Alec Mattia says, and I think very helpfully, that the Bible, when it uses clothing imagery, it tells us something about capacity and commitment. And he sees in these words from Isaiah 61 a prefigurement of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Now, we know that Jesus was crucified naked. And yet, we find here that this one claims to have been given the garments of salvation. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness. Jesus, as he was crucified as the suffering servant of God, was clothed with salvation and righteousness that become his gifts to those people that will trust themselves to him by faith. And so there's this extraordinary paradox. To the world, Jesus was crucified naked and ashamed. But in God's sight and for our sake, he was clothed in garments of salvation and righteousness, wedding garments, as he wins a bride for himself, God's people. And so into chapter 62. And here I think the anointed Redeemer figure is still speaking, and he's speaking of Zion's delightful future. He says, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation is a burning torch." This is a commitment. This is a guarantee that God will accomplish his purposes among his people. And it's going to be so wonderfully accomplished that other people can't help but notice. This group of people that has been known as a whore, not a faithful wife, that's been known as a group of people so stupid that they're outdone by animals, at least they know where to go for their food, chapter 1 tells us. These people are going to be given a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. Verse 3, look at it there. "You'll be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." We're told in verse 4 that Yahweh's going to delight in his people. In verse 5, we read that as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God shall rejoice over you. Now think about this. This is being said about people who innately, by nature, are hateful to God because they're unrighteous. So this is a picture of an incredible work of transformation. And we've got to realise that when Isaiah speaks of Jerusalem, Zion, he's not talking about bricks and mortar, he's talking about the people. This is a picture of God's people living with him in the blessings of his everlasting covenant. It's a picture of God's great delight. Now, Ola told us before about discovering her personality in Christ. What do you discover about yourself when you come by faith in Christ to meet the true and living God? Well, you'll discover that he delights in you. He rejoices over you. They're incredible images, friends. The idea of God loving us was something that the ancients had no concept of. Here we meet a God who rejoices over his people when they mourn over their sin and when they come by faith and accept the salvation that only he can provide. They're things you can take to the bank. Because, you know, the world can be a bruising place. You can have a bad day at work and be told you don't amount to much. So if you're going to base your concept of yourself on what the world tells you, then you'll end up feeling pretty ordinary more often than not. But when you realise that coming to God by faith in Jesus makes you delightful to God, well, is that going to help you through the darker days? I think that's immensely practical. Your God rejoices over you, friends. Now, you need to underline that, and you need to put a little bookmark in it. This is just one of many different affirmations. But God cares about you. And you need to remember these sources on that next dark day when you think, I don't amount to much at all. Well, in yourself, you're right, you don't. But the good news is what you can't do for yourself, God will do for you. When you mourn over your sin and when you repent of it and when you put your trust in God's person, the one who died for your sake. And so verses 6 to 9 of chapter 62. There's this glorious future spoken of here, and it's been guaranteed by an everlasting covenant. It's been won for God's people by the servant's obedient suffering. But it requires that God's people wait and leave the timing of these things to him. And so verse 6 we read there, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I've set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent." And here's a great little description of the true people of God. "You who put the Lord in remembrance." Now, is that you? How often do you spend thinking about God? "You who put the Lord in remembrance." That's a description of the normal person of God. "You who put the Lord in remembrance." And it goes on, now that he's got your attention, "Take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." Now that there is a very important little passage for helping us understand what prayer is about. Prayer is asking God to keep his promises. Prayer is being sure that God is a God who makes promises and just say, "Dear God, please keep your promises." That's what Jesus means when he says, "Pray, your kingdom come, your will be done." That's what we want, isn't it? We want God's kingdom to come. We would like it. We would like to live in a world where God's will is done normally, not rebelled against. And so what it's saying here is just pray a lot. Pray constantly. Don't let God off the hook. Have him on speed dial, or whatever you do these. But give him no rest. Now, that's not impudent, because God doesn't go to sleep anyway. But what it means is keep God at the forefront of your mind and keep his purposes at the forefront of your mind so that the normal course of your day is built around a habit of prayer where you're wanting God's will to be done now. And we are asking for God to keep his promises and bring his kingdom, the kingdom of eternal righteousness and justice that he's promised. Well, verse 8 tells us that Yahweh has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, so we can count on these things coming true. He says they're not going to give the best of themselves to their enemies in the future. And so our passage finishes in verses 10 to 12, which is another call for patient, watchful waiting for Yahweh's guaranteed glorious salvation. So we read there at verse 10, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, in other words, say to my people, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. So take heart, friends. The world may look dark and dangerous, but God has not finished. His salvation will come. It's been guaranteed. And his salvation is for his people, his delight, his bride. The people that have repented of their sins and come to him through the sacrifice of the servant. Verse 12. Those people, they're going to be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now that's an image of complete transformation. Contrast it to chapter 1, which laid out the sins of God's people. Sins that we very easily fall into ourselves. And yet God has a plan and a method for transforming those people into people among whom he's pleased to live. People in whom he'll take delight. Now in conclusion, just go over to Luke chapter 4. It was read to us before. You'll notice as we preach here, whenever we preach from the Old Testament, we talk about Jesus. Why is that? It's not just the tag on Jesus bit. But Luke in his gospel and in the book of Acts makes it very plain that we can't understand the New Testament if we haven't got the foundation of the Old Testament in place. The Old Testament is a book without an ending. To read the New Testament without knowing what the Old Testament is about, because that's where God's promises are recorded in their greatest depth and detail. And the New Testament is where those promises are fulfilled. So to read the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament is a bit like going to a movie and turning up halfway through. And you'll wonder, well, why is all this stuff happening? But if you only read the Old Testament, it's a bit like turning up to a movie and walking out halfway. Jesus himself, in Luke chapter 4, says that these words are about him. So he came to Nazareth, the town he grew up in verse 16. He went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he was asked, or he got up and he read the scroll. And the scroll that he read from was the prophet Isaiah, and he read what we would call Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. And so as Luke records that incident that day in Nazareth, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he said in verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, these words are about me. Now, friends, that's either true or it's untrue. If Jesus is not the fulfillment of these words, then disregard him completely. He is a historical figure of no importance. But if these words are true, then we need to weigh them very carefully. Jesus says, what Isaiah saw as coming in the future is right here in front of you now. Jesus says he's the sovereign, anointed, redeeming Messiah. He's the three figures of Isaiah's prophecy all rolled into one human package. He's the means by which God will establish a righteous people fit to live forever in his presence. He is the only one who's qualified to do all those things. He's the anointed redeemer. He's the Davidic king, the Messiah, and he's the suffering servant. Now you'll note, if you're to read that passage carefully and compare it with Isaiah 61, that Jesus has omitted any reference to the vengeance of God. You see, that's for his second coming. Jesus came the first time to announce the good news that people like us can be reconciled to God when we come by faith to God through Jesus. Jesus came to announce the year of God's favour, and that's the era in which we live. It's the era of opportunity, the door for salvation, the door of salvation opened by the servant's suffering is still open. But we're to take no rest and to give God no rest until he establishes this kingdom eternally forever, which is why we pray, your kingdom come. Because there is a coming day of vengeance. There'll come a day when God says, time, that's enough. The sufferings of my faithful ones have gone on long enough. It's over. We live in an era which will be full of suffering, but the suffering can only continue because the opportunity for people to be won into the kingdom still exists. There'll come a time when the kingdom doors have been closed. And so we need to be people of prayer. We need to be the people who constantly remember our God, the people who give him no rest as we plead for him to fulfill the promises that he's made, the promises that are ours in Jesus. This is our time of opportunity. It's a time for proclamation. It's a time for praying, but it's a time for patient waiting. We need to live out God's righteousness so that it goes forth as brightness, so that the nation shall see that God delights in us how God rejoices over us. And knowing that God delights over us and rejoices over us should transform the kind of people we are and should recommend the gospel, the good news of Jesus that we've been transformed by. It should recommend it so that others want to join us. So Jerusalem and Zion is pictured here as being transformed, but it's not bricks and mortar that's being transformed. It's not a physical location. It's God's people living with him in the blessings of his everlasting covenant. What we've seen here today is a picture of the coming day when God will delight in his people that he's made righteous in eternity. And so, friends and fellow oaks of righteousness, we need to live so that God will be glorified in us. And so to finish, let's look at verses 11 and 12 again. These are words which have an indeterminate final fulfillment date, but they're words that should animate and delight and prompt us to go on living. Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called, this is said to God's people, they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are breathtaking promises. Help us to believe them. Help us to be people who mourn deeply over our sin, over our ingrained unrighteousness. We thank you that you are a God who has stooped down and become one of us in the person of your servant Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that Jesus took on our sin in his flesh and paid for it with his blood. We thank you that you've done everything that's required to make us righteous. And so we pray that you would help us to live that out. And we pray that we would be amongst those who bring you constantly to remembrance and who take no rest and give you no rest as we plead with you to fulfil your promises. And so we would pray with your people from all generations that your kingdom of righteousness might come and that your righteous will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.